I'm going to run through the whole of chapter 1 of 1 John, but the verse I really want you to remember is the end of verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Doesn't matter whether you look in Paul or in Peter or in John, it's always that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We were taught in the Old Testament that atonement comes through the blood. And atonement means paying the price for our sin. And it means more than that. If we sin, then God has got, in order to be fair, and in order to be true to himself, a holy and perfect and righteous God has got to visit injustice for every sin. But his Son, his dear Son, his perfect Son, came to this world. And the punishment of our sin was visited upon him, so that justice is satisfied. Punishment is paid. And it's the blood, the lifeblood, the giving up one's life and the shedding of that blood that actually brings to pass the atonement for sin. It's not just forgiveness. It's making up to it to God because of the justice involved. We've been unjust. We've offended holiness. We've offended righteousness. And the shed blood, the blood poured out, speaks of justice visited. But because of a perfect Saviour, he could stand it and rise again. Whereas if it had hit us, we couldn't have done. So the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of the New Testament. And of course, it is also an important part of the Old Testament's teaching about when the Messiah should come. And in the beginning of the letter of John, now remember that John was the disciple that leant on Jesus' breast. He was the one whose human heart resonated most closely with the human heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had no favourites. We don't think that he was a favourite. But there was something about the nature within him that appealed to the Lord Jesus, and vice versa. There was a closeness that was particularly true of them. So what does the one who is so close to the Lord think of these things? How does he introduce the subject of salvation? Now, John, when he wrote this letter, I don't know, everybody reckons he was about 92 when he wrote Revelation. And of course, Jesus died in 33. This may come from perhaps when he's 60 or 70. But he's recalling those early days. And he says, that which was from the beginning. Now, the beginning there is the beginning of our faith, not the beginning of eternity, you know, not the beginning of the creation of the world. But he's talking about how the faith was first delivered to the saints. That which was from the beginning. But that is Jesus, which we have heard. We've heard him speak. And the importance of that in the writing of a letter is that there would be many when John was writing this who hadn't heard him speak. They knew the truth about him, but hadn't heard him speak. Now, we're like that too. We are of those who never saw him on earth, never heard him. But it makes no difference. As I've often said to you, perhaps it's better Because when we read the Gospels, we're at the front of every scene that happens, whereas we might well have been at the back of a crowd. But the Lord Jesus, from the very beginning of the faith, whom we heard, and we've seen with our eyes, and we've looked upon. Now, one of the things when you're teaching Greek is the difference between seen and looked upon. Seen and looked upon. The word for looked upon is theater. And the difference is just a look, like you might see. And theater is like spending an hour watching something on the stage. They both mean the same thing, but one means that you might just have noticed, and the other means you spent a long time watching and thinking about it. So John says both. The Lord Jesus that we've seen with our eyes and we've looked upon. We lived with him for 3 years and we saw everything he did and we heard every word he said and we watched the healings. And our hands have handled. Well, they touched the Lord Jesus. They embraced him. John reclined on Jesus' breast. Our hands have handled of the word of life. Jesus is God's word. Only not the written word, a person. He is what God would say to us. He is the revelation of God's own being. And he imparts life, all spiritual life is vested in him. Now, Jesus, he says, from the very beginning of faith was the one we heard, the one we saw, the one we looked upon, and the one we touched. And it was through him that we received life. So he's speaking in a very loving way, but he's preaching the gospel, you see. And then there is this brackets, for the life was manifested. That just means made obvious, made clear, revealed. For the life that Jesus revealed was the life of God and was the life to which believers would share spiritual life, the life of the Holy Spirit. For the life was manifested. Isn't it wonderful? You read about Jesus and John saw Jesus and he knew that he was an exact replica of God. Did Jesus love? Then God is love. Was Jesus angry with the Pharisees for misrepresenting the true faith? Then God is angry about the misrepresentation, such as Hindus might do or others, of the true faith. The life of God was manifest in Jesus Christ. And he says, we've seen it, and we bear witness, we're telling you, and we show unto you that eternal life. All the new words is introduced, but they're not difficult. But the Lord Jesus himself is life, and he imparts the eternal life of God. The words translated in the New Testament, eternal and everlasting, are always translations of the same word. And in John 3:15 and 16, you get both everlasting and eternal. The life was manifested. We saw the life of God. We've seen it. And we're telling you. Now, we don't believe just because we're told. The woman at the well of Samaria and the people who listened to her testimony said that they didn't really believe because she said so. They believed because they went and met Jesus themselves. But at the same time, it's a true witness. And it calls forth that we need to believe on that same Saviour. In the Bible, we see him. And we may come to understand what Jesus is like. And Jesus gives eternal life. He is himself eternally alive. And he gives it. He was with the Father and he was revealed to us. And then in verse 3, John takes up what he began with in verse 1. He resumes, he's had this long bracket. That which we have seen and heard. And he uses a bit of English style here. You can see if you look at it. In verse 1, it's that which we've heard and seen. This time it's seen and heard. It's a literary device, so you're not absolutely repeating yourself. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So here were these Christians that John was writing to. Here are we all these years later. And by believing in the Lord Jesus, whose message has been passed down the years, we have fellowship with every believer that's ever been. We belong to the same faith. We don't have a different faith. That's the trouble with Roman Catholicism. That doesn't bear any relationship, neither does Greek Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy, to the faith that's delivered to the saints. It was a biblical faith. It was an evangelical faith. That you may have fellowship with us. Well, one day we'll see that fellowship in the glory. But it is an important thing to know that we are as much part of the church as any other believers have ever been, and that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are precious to him quite as much as any other believer of any time has been, including John. That you may have fellowship with us. That's John and the other disciples except Judas. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, it all begins with the Father. And the Father sends his Son that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you belong to that family, you belong to all the ones who've ever gone before or will come after anywhere in the world. That which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We don't go to church to meet people, but we believe in the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And that links our hearts with all his people who think the same way. Believe it or not, John the Apostle then writes in verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Going to some Christian churches, you never believe that joy was a characteristic of the Christian way of living. It's a shame. If you have your doubts, read Luke 15. Lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. And the theme of it all is the joy that there is in heaven, and the joy there is for the Father over one sinner who repents. Joy. Lost, found, joy in heaven. These things, he says, we write, this letter, that your joy might be full. When you read this letter and hear about the things to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've believed in him, and you have fellowship with the Father and the Son, should fill you with joy. And if your joy is wavering a bit, I'm writing it so that you may recover fullness of joy. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I don't know if there is such a thing. I was taught linguistically that there was taught such a thing as the royal we, that the poets or whoever used the word we. I don't believe it for a minute. I believe the word we is representative. In other words, these things write we unto you, but John is speaking on behalf of all the other disciples. He's writing it himself, but it comes as from the others. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You could even say, because we've been given the scriptures by God that the Father and the Son write these things as well as John. They've caused John to write them so that we may have them, and our joy then must be full. So he says, this then is the message. I think if we were writing in modern English, we put this then is the message, semicolon and a dash. In other words, we haven't had it yet. That was the background, the intro. And now comes the message itself. This then is the message that we've heard of Jesus and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Spiritual light. One of the wonderful things about using light as an illustration is that darkness cannot exist where there's light. They don't coexist at all. You either have the one or the other. In terms of the developing day, you can have dawn and you can have dusk. But where there is darkness and the light comes, light wins. So in spiritual things, and in the way we live, some ways are dark. Thieving is dark. Murdering is dark. Adultery is dark. It hurts people. It's wicked. It's against God. But truth and goodness and the things of good report, these are light. They bring happiness, they bring joy, they bring pleasure to God. There are things should be. There are things that are dark. There are things that are light. We don't find it particularly difficult to work that out. So he's saying, God is light. There is no impurity in him. And there was no impurity in the Lord Jesus whom we saw on earth. There is no darkness at all in God. Even when he's angry with the wicked, it is a righteous anger. There's no darkness. There's no passion in the wrong sense in his anger. In God is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, if we continue to thieve or walk in adultery or do any other things, we're just liars. You cannot be a believer and carry on doing these things. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He pulls no punches here, does he? We lie. If we do not walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. Later on in the letter it comes up again. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the consequence is we have fellowship one with another. Now we have that. And here comes the crucial verse. We have fellowship one with another. We walk in the light. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Christ makes atonement before God for the wickedness of every sin. Makes atonement for the effects. Let me just illustrate simply. Here is somebody who has done a murder, and everybody who's related to the person who was killed says, we want him to rot in hell. But Jesus saves him. What is the situation then to those who've been robbed of their loved one? Well, Jesus is not unjust. He's not unfair. But he does cleanse from the sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin, every possible type of sin. And whether we know what our sins are or don't, they're still cleansed. We don't know what our sins are half the time. Everybody else can point them out to us, but we're blissfully ignorant of them. But God is not ignorant of even the slightest thing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, making atonement for sin is cleansing. The sin is removed from us as high as the heaven is above the earth, and as far as the east is from the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This is the most wonderful of things. You see, it's all down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the love of our life should be. That's where the whole impetus and thrust and climax and pole, in the sense of North Pole, the pole of our life should be. For it is this alone, the blood of Christ, that removes our sin and cleanses and changes. Doesn't happen perfectly in this world, but it's on its way, and in glory it will happen instantly. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's what we have in common, even though we are still sinners saved by grace. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, people do resist the gospel saying we're not sinners. Their definition of sin is wrong, or their feeling about their own importance is wrong. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, faithful to forgive, just to forgive, because he's paid the price of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary. It cleanses from sin. So our Father is faithful and just to cleanse us because of the blood of his Son. But it does require our repentance. It does require our confession of sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then repeated in slightly different wording, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because he says we have sinned and his word is not in us. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life poured out, the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus, bears the iniquity, the guilt of our sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ bears the mark of the smiting of the Father against the sins of all the believers as well as other mankind. But the blood of Christ saves those who believe, those who confess, makes atonement, restores us to God. It's the center of our faith. And we mustn't ever forget, in all the teaching we do of the Bible, in everything else, that it's all geared to the blood of Jesus Christ. Passover speaks of it, you see. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. May we all know these things. And seeing that we're all sinners, may we have repented and turned to the Saviour. Amen.